Turn with me, if you would, to Luke, the 17th chapter. I trust that perhaps during this Thanksgiving season that we've been reminded of how much we owe, how good the Lord has been to us. In Luke, the 17th chapter, I'd like for us to begin reading in verse 11 and read down through verse 19. Luke 17, beginning with verse 11. It came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus, answering, said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." The event that is covered here in our text occurs on the final journey that our Lord took from the region of Galilee, where he lived most of the time, to Jerusalem, where he would go to observe the feast days. It is sort of a misconception in the modern mind that Jesus spent most of his ministry around Jerusalem, around the temple. That's not so at all. Jesus spent the bulk of his ministry in the province of Galilee and only went to Jerusalem more times than not for the observance of the feast. As the ministry of Jesus progressed, it became more and more dangerous for him to go to Jerusalem, the Jews, the leadership there becoming more and more hostile to him. If you were to look at a map, you would find, as we say, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And if you were to draw a straight line between Galilee and Jerusalem, you would find that the line passed right through the middle of another province called Samaria. The Samaritans who lived in that area were regarded as by their Jewish friends, I hate to use the word friends, but by their Jewish neighbors as half-breeds. That is, they perhaps might have some Jewish blood flowing in their veins, but they were also the descendants of those Gentiles that had come into that land during the times when the Jews had been in captivity and through the many wars that had transpired upon that area. And so that they were not regarded as the Jews as being true Jews, but renegade Jews. They had their own system of worship. They, in fact, even had their own mountain where sacrifices were made there in Mount Gerizim near the city of Samaria. So bigoted and so biased were the Jews towards the Samaritans that many times in journeying from Galilee down to Jerusalem, rather than journeying through Samaria, they would go out of their way, many miles out of the way, and keep in mind that when you're walking, going any way out of the way is not an enjoyable task, but they would journey instead through Decapolis and through Perea to avoid going through the province of Samaria. Yet we find that Jesus, as here, many times passed right through the middle of Samaria. He ministered quite often in the midst of the Samaritans. You recall the conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, at the well there outside the city of Samaria. And from verse 11 of our text, we would gather that Jesus is somewhere in the border area, somewhere there where Galilee and Samaria come together. We would also be convinced of that because of the composition of this group of 10 lepers that he now encounters. Apparently, we're never told this directly, but we would draw this inference from Scripture, is that of these 10 lepers, 9 were Jews, whereas only 1 was a Samaritan. Although normally the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealings whatsoever with each other, it seems that the common misery and the mutual ostracism that these lepers had received from both their societies had sort of brought about a common bond in their misery. And that though they would normally not associate with one another because they were all lepers and outcasts from their respective societies, they were sort of thrust into the same boat. They tell me in the leper colonies today over in Asia, you will find Jews and Muslims there sitting side by side, something that would never happen out there in the world, but it happens because all of these people are lepers and so relegated to that very ostracized way of life. Well might leprosy bring about such a bond as this, because there is nothing that I could say from the pulpit this morning that could adequately convey to you the horribleness of this disease, nor the stigma that was so often attached to it. You remember that in the law of Moses, it was demanded that a person with leprosy be removed from the camp of Israel. The law, as we have spoken many times in these last few days, oftentimes use physical things, carnal things, to illustrate physical or spiritual truth. Leprosy was the physical thing that the law used to depict the vileness, the corruptness of sinful man before a holy God. And the disease, my friend, was well suited to that task. I remember just this past week in studying for this sermon, reading the account of an early traveler in Israel somewhere around the year 1900. He was over there to see the Holy Land, and he was walking along the road just enjoying himself, a beautiful day, beautiful scenery. And he said he rounded a bend in the road, and there he met a group of leprous beggars. And he said, noseless faces with blinded eyes stared aimlessly at him. And that horrible cry, Tame, Tame, which meant unclean, unclean. Fingerless hands raised, begging for alms in his directions. And he says, I was, in a word, horrified. Horrified at the sight of what I saw. As soon as a man was diagnosed as being a leper, it meant that he was an outcast. He had to leave his family, leave his wife, leave his children, leave his home, leave his business, leave society, and become an outcast. As bad as the plight of the leper already was, the rabbinical tradition of that day, insisted upon by the Jewish rabbis, only made the problem worse for the poor, pitiful leper. It was as Jesus condemned the Pharisees, that they've laid upon men's shoulders grievous burdens and have not lifted one of them with least of their fingers. Indeed, what as bad as the lepers were off, the rabbis only made it worse off. You find stories in the rabbinical literature of them mocking lepers, of throwing stones at them, driving them away. Some of the rabbis boasted about how far away they would keep lepers from them. Some of them boasted that he wouldn't even stick his head in a window of a house that a leper had been in. Indeed, they were taunted, they were mocked. And as horrible as a situation as this was, I cannot adequately in words put it to you this morning. But this is the kind of group that our Lord meets on His journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. We find these lepers standing, as our text puts it, afar off. The rabbinical tradition, again, was that they were to stay 100 paces away from someone who was clean. Obviously, they knew who Jesus was. No doubt they had heard of His healings, and no doubt they felt that this was their chance. This was the occasion when perhaps they could be rid of this dreaded disease. And Jesus responds to their cry for mercy by telling them to do a rather unusual thing, to go show themselves unto the priest. Now, the priest as far as leprosy was concerned, were the doctors. They were the ones, first of all, who diagnosed the disease. You can turn back to Leviticus chapter 13, and you'll find all kinds of instructions given to the priest to help him determine whether this was actually leprosy or whether it was something else. I might add that it seems that leprosy in that day is not precisely the same disease that we call by that name in our day. It seemed to include almost anything that had a running sore of that nature, an infectious disease. Many things, it seemed, were lumped under that category, including what we call leprosy today. But there's all sorts of instructions given to the priest where he would look over the sores that he would find on men and declare them either leprous or not leprous. And then if and when a leper was ever cleansed, it was also the priest's duty, as delegated in the 14th chapter of the book of Leviticus, what the ceremony was, the sacrifice that was to be offered to allow him to come back into society as cleansed from his disease. I might say to you that always you'll find lepers referred to as being cleansed of their leprosy, not healed of their leprosy. Yes, there is healing that went on, but even in our text here in verse 14, and it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. You cleanse leprosy, because that's what the stigma was all about. These people were unclean, vile in the sight of God. Now you see, all of this ceremony then had to take place if a leper was to be readmitted to clean society. He had to go and show himself to the priest. The priest had to look over his body, look over any sore that remained, and declare him either clean or unclean. If he was declared as clean, then there was a ceremony that took place, a sacrifice that was to be offered. He was to go bathe himself, shave off all his hair, even his eyebrows, and then 7 days later, he was to be readmitted to clean society. But you'll notice that the interesting part of all of this is that they are told to go and show themselves to the priest before they're actually cleansed. Did you notice that? They're not cleansed yet, but the instruction is, go show yourselves to the priest. And it comes to pass that as they are actually going to the priest, as they're actually obeying Christ's command, that the healing actually takes place. And then, of course, upon that realization that they have been cleansed of their leprosy, one of the nine turns back and comes falling at the feet of Jesus, thanking God, thanking Him, glorifying God, praising God for what has happened. And it is there that our Lord asks an interesting question. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other nine? Where are the other nine? You notice that he never really answers that question for us. And you say, well, what does this teach? What is the purpose of this? And I've come to the point that I realize everything that Jesus did had a meaning, had a purpose. Every miracle that he performed is, in fact, a parable. I believe E.W. Johnson puts it this way, that the parables of our Lord are miracles of wisdom, and the miracles of our Lord are parables of wisdom. I better say that again. The parables of our Lord are miracles of wisdom. And the miracles of our Lord are parables of wisdom. In other words, every time that our Lord performed a miracle, there was a parable there. There's a teaching. There's something being shown to us, illustrated. You say, well, what is it then that this event shows us? Well, very obviously, it's the ingratitude of these nine lepers as opposed to the great thankfulness of the one leper. But I think Jesus perhaps left his question, where are the other nine, open-ended and unanswered for a purpose. And the purpose is to cause us to begin to think of the reasons why they have not turned back to give him thanks. Why would a man, after he has been cleansed of such a horrid disease, continue on his way? Why would a man not do as this Samaritan has done, come cast himself at the feet of Jesus in loving gratitude and thanks? In other words, I believe that the purpose of telling the story in this manner is to prompt us to engage in a little bit of sanctified reasoning, a little bit of sanctified common sense. We may not know all the reasons. In fact, all of the nine may have had a different reason. Every one of them may have had a different reason why they didn't come back. But it does sort of prompt us, does it not, to give some thought to why only one would return to give thanks. I want to suggest to you three reasons this morning. There may be many others, maybe as many as nine reasons. But I want to suggest at least three reasons this morning as to why the nine did not return. Over in the book of Romans, in chapter 11, Paul is dealing with the matter of the blindness that has come upon Israel. That was a great mystery in the mind of Paul. Why is it that we come and preach to the Jews a Jewish Messiah, a Messiah that their own Jewish prophets have foretold, has explained to them? They go through these ceremonies there in the temple that portray and foreshadow the coming of Christ, but we teach and preach a Jewish Messiah to the Jews, and they reject him. And we go to the Gentiles and preach to them this Jewish Messiah, and they haven't had the prophets, they haven't had the law, they haven't had the scriptures, and yet those Gentiles receive him. There's a great mystery in Paul's mind. Why is that happening? And he explains it there in Romans the 11th chapter, that blindness in part has been passed upon Israel. God has given them the spirit of slumber, that seeing they see not, and hearing they don't hear. Well, how did that take place? Well, Paul quotes in that Romans chapter 11 passage, a passage out of the Psalms, out of David. Turn to Psalm 69 for a moment. Psalm 69. Look at verse 22. And this is the passage that David quotes, showing how this blindness occurs. Psalm 69, verse 22. He says, "Let their table become a snare, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap." Let their table become a snare. Now, that is the table that David is talking about. And what was it, the table that Paul had in mind there in Romans 11, that now has become a trap, a snare for the Jews? My friend, it was the fact of all that the Jews had that had not been given to the Gentiles. There had been a table set for the Jews. They had the law. They had the prophets. The only language the prophets ever spoke in was the Hebrew tongue. You ever consider that? That perhaps explains a little bit what happened on the day of Pentecost, when suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they speak in every language under the sun. It begins to show very clearly a sign to the Jews that the day of their exclusive right to this gift of prophecy is over. But for thousands of years, the only language that a prophet prophesied in was the Hebrew tongue. It was the Jews that had been given the law there from Mount Sinai. David, in fact, says, "You've given your laws and your statutes and your ordinances unto Israel. You have not so done to any other nation. To no other nation under the earth was there given directions to build a tabernacle or a temple. It was only to the Jews that these things were given, these pictures of that coming Messiah. That was their table. That was the great advantage of being a Jew. To them had been delivered the oracles of God," as Paul puts it. But my friend, to have all these pictures and all these foreshadowings, once Christ comes, will not be your table. They will be your snare. They will be the very means by which you will be put to sleep and to slumber in not recognizing the Messiah. For they are, after all, just pictures. I know Brother Sherman back here has got a new granddaughter, Ariel, and I'm sure he's probably got a picture in his pocket, or he'll have one shortly. If you were to meet him and hadn't seen that little new granddaughter, he would be glad to whip it out and put that in front of you. You know, as you say, "Well, here's my new granddaughter. Here she is. Here's little Ariel." And then I suppose Madison comes up with Ariel in his arms, and you say, "Oh, well, here's the baby himself." And Brother Sherman said, no, don't look at the baby. Look at the picture. I just want you to look at the picture." And you say, "Man, there's something wrong with this guy. He's not infatuated with the person, he's infatuated with the picture of the person." And so you see that all these foreshadowings and all these portrayals and pictures of what the Messiah would be and what he would do when he came to the Jews, once he has come, has lost their efficacy. And those things which had been the Jews' great blessing, it had been their table, suddenly becomes their snare. And I'll give you an example of that night when the Jews took Jesus to that kangaroo court of a trial of theirs, where they trampled in the dirt every principle of Jewish law. And then they drug him over to Pilate so he could condemn them to death. And you remember their tediousness. They said, no, we can't go into Pilate's house because we'll be defiled from eating, that we can partake of the Passover feast if we go into Pilate's house. He's a Gentile. Talk about straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Here they have He who is the Passover delivering them to Pilate to be crucified, and yet so tedious that we can't defile ourselves lest we cannot partake of the picture. Do you see the principle? I'm asking you, could it be that this very ceremony that was awaiting these nine lepers blinded their eyes to He who had actually performed the miracle Himself? Do you know what that ceremony was? The priest, once he examined these boys and found out that they had no more leprosy, he went out to them with two birds in his hand, and he took an earthen pot, a bowl, wood, scarlet, hyssop, and he would take one of those birds and wring its head off. And he would literally wring the blood out of that bird into this bowl mixed with water that had been taken from a river. And then he would take the other bird, and that wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and he would dip that bird down in that bloody water. And then over the head of that leper, he would turn that bird loose, and as it fluttered away, it would sprinkle him with that bloody water. My friend, you couldn't have a better picture anywhere of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ than what is depicted in that rite of the cleansing of the leper. His death and burial portrayed in the death of that one bird, but His resurrection, resurrected to do what? To sprinkle the nation with His blood in the other bird. But here these men are headed to that very ceremony because you see in their mind it is that ceremony that will make them clean. It's that ceremony that will grant them admittance back to clean society once again. And forgotten in it all is the One who has performed the miracle Himself. But you see in the case of this one man, in the case of the Samaritan, there was no priest waiting for him. There was no ceremony to blind his eyes. It's as if in his case the veil which covered the eyes of the others is suddenly removed and he sees the reality of what has happened. And he sees the glory of a Savior who is rid him of this horrible disease. I wonder, my friend, if that's not what happened at least to a few of these men. Secondly, I throw out another possibility to you. I want you to consider here the manner in which Christ healed them. It's interesting that Luke, who is the beloved physician, records this for us because it seems more than any of the other gospel writers, Luke is always interested in the means that Jesus used to heal. And Jesus didn't always use the same means. Sometimes He would heal by merely speaking. Sometimes He would touch. One time there was a blind man that He went and spit in his eyes. Another blind man, He spit in the dirt and made spittle of the clay and put that over his eyes and told him to go wash. Our Lord used a variety of means in the healing of men. Now let's question that for a moment. Why? Why? Well, I think for a moment that you would see that if Jesus always healed the same way, let's say He always said abracadabra, or some other word, and that did the miracle, we'd have 10 million nuts going around here saying abracadabra to everybody they could find. Our minds would naturally then associate that there is some magic, some efficacy in this means that He used. But because our Lord used a variety of means, we are first struck with the lesson that our Lord does employ means in doing His work. It's sort of like old Naaman, the Syrian, when he came down to Elisha, wanted to be cleansed of leprosy. Elisha came out and said, go wash down there in the Jordan River. Although Naaman can huff and puff all he wants to about how he thought he'd be cleansed another way, and how about if you go wash in a river, the river's up in Syria so much cleaner than the one down there in Jordan. But my friend, he can huff and puff all he wants to. If he wants to get rid of leprosy, he should wash in Jordan River. You will not despise the means and yet have the miracle effected. So we are taught on the one hand that our Lord does employ means and we dare not despise those things. And yet on the other hand, we are taught because of the great variety that the power is not in the means. That's a good question. Our Lord used both. And He teaches us thereby that the efficacy, the power, is not in the means, but in Him. How easy, my friend, is it to forget that lesson? Especially when we have a situation like this here, where Jesus employs their obedience as part of the means whereby the miracle will be effected. For my friend, to a large degree, that's what we have the situation as far as our salvation is concerned. Our Lord uses our obedience to the gospel as the means by which salvation will come upon us. You can sit over there in your easy chair till you die and go to hell, saying, well, if God's going to save me, He'll save me. Now, if I'm the elect and chosen, I'm going to go to heaven regardless of whatever and just wait for salvation to fall out of the sky. My friend, if you ever get it, it'll be because you got out of that easy chair and you will have repented, you will have believed, you will have sought Him, you will have come to Christ. In the doing, in the going, you will find salvation. You will not find it. God will not believe for you. He will not repent for you. He will not come to Christ for you. You must do those things. And how easy it is, as we see from the religious scene today, to think that it's because I am doing something to misunderstand what is the real efficacious part of the matter. To think somehow that what I have done contributes then to the miracle. We need to understand and have very clear in our mind the difference between two theological concepts. The concept of concurrency on the one hand and the concept of synergism on the other. Let me explain. We use a lot of big words, but we'll chew them up for you real good. The idea of concurrency is that as you work, God works. That there is a concurrency in the working of man and God. And my friend, that is the scriptural rationale for how salvation occurs. Paul writes to the Philippians, it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If you're not willing and doing His good pleasure, He's not working in you. There is a concurrency of action. As you work, He works. As He works, you work. We are co-laborers together with God. Paul speaks of himself and Apollos. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. But the difference between that and synergism is that synergism implies a cooperation between man and God. God does His part, and now He's waiting for you to toss your two cents in. Understand the difference? A concurrency, yes, you work as God works, and God works as you work. But my friend, your work is always the fruit and the effect of God's work. In the case of synergism, God's done His part, and God's done all that He can do for you. And now it's up to you, and it's in your hands. How many times have we heard language like that? And now if you don't add your part to what God has done, nothing will be accomplished. You see, there is in the mind of man a natural inclination to confuse the two, to think that because there is something that I must do if I'm ever to be saved, to think then that I am saved because that's the thing I did. And especially, my friend, when it is the critical part that you do. That if you say God's done all that He can do to save you, but you're still not saved, and it's your little old bitty piddling part that's going to make it effectual, my friend, then the glory and the praise is going to come to you, not to God. I know our Armenian friends build up the cross and they say, yes, God did all of this for you. But the final analysis they've got to say, but it hinges on your shoulders. You've got to make a decision. You've got to make a choice. You've got to add your two bits to this huge price that God has paid. But my friend, when it's hinging on those two bits, it's those two bits that makes the difference between heaven and hell. It's those two bits that gets the glory and the praise. Out west, we used to go hunting a lot. In fact, you could probably say we went hunting most of the time and did other things. We were talking to somebody the other day. We tell them that out in Wyoming, it's sort of like a job was what you had so you could live there. You know, so you just get to live there and go hunting and fishing and all this good stuff. You know, jobs weren't all that important. Just let you stay there, you know. But we used to, before in the summer, to get ready for the hunting season, we would reload our ammunition. Me and two other guys, we owned a reloader. We had about 100 brass cartridges apiece, and I don't know if you've ever seen that done or anything, but there's a lot of work to get those bullets ready to go. We were too poor to go out and buy new bullets every year. We had to reload, pick up brass, and every time you went and shot something, you hunt around down there on the ground trying to find your spent cartridges. But you had to put the cartridge in this big press, and the first thing you had to do is pop the primer out, the old spent primer. Then you had to run it down in this die and squeeze real hard. I mean, man, press down and resize this cartridge back into its original shape, because when it fires, it sort of blows up on you, you see. Then you had to be very, very careful, weigh out this powder at a little very accurate scale, very accurately weigh out the powder and put the powder in the bullet. Then you had to get the bullet and seat it in the neck of the brass. Went through all of this meticulous stuff. I mean, it took a lot of time, but when you can't hunt in the summertime, that's what you do. Get ready to go hunting when you can. So we would load up all of these rounds during the summertime to be ready when hunting season rolled around. Let's suppose you came out and went hunting with me, and I give you a handful of those cartridges that I spent all of that time working with. I give you my gun, and I set you out there in a tree somewhere on a stump, and you're sitting there, and this great big buck comes by, and you down him with one shot. And you come dragging that thing back into camp, and everybody's patting you on the back, and, you know, all the glory, all the praise. And I say, oh, wait a minute. You know, I'm the one that went to all that work. I'm the one that had to squeeze that thing down, pop the primer out, put a new primer in, measure that powder so meticulously and pour it in there, put the bullet in. I'm the one that gave him the gun. I'm the one that told him to go sit where he's sitting. But you see, the praise and the glory does not come to me in spite of all that I have done. You know what he did? That right there. That was his contribution. But it's the part that gets the glory, because it was the critical part. It was the part that made the difference. You see? And so it is, I'm afraid, in the minds of these men, that because God has employed their going to the priest as part of the means that he will employ in their cleansing, that they have somehow misconstrued and misconceived the whole thing in thinking somehow that they have contributed a part. And in fact, they have contributed the critical part to their cleansing. Or finally, could I say that perhaps we're just dealing with a case of gross ingratitude? Perhaps that's the most simple explanation of it all. You say, well, how in the world could you explain such gross ingratitude as this? My friend, we see examples of it every day we live in this planet. How easy it is in a time of trouble, in a time of want, in a time of illness, oh, how quickly we cry out to God for deliverance, for blessing. And no sooner do we have the thing that we've asked for, we have forgotten. I remember the story of the little boy climbing around on the tin roof of the barn. And he slipped, went shooting down the side of that tin. And he said, Lord, help me. And as he went over the side, there was a nail hanging out. And the nail caught him right by his belt loop in the back of his pants. And here he is now hanging over the edge of the barn. And he says, that's okay, Lord, I've caught myself. That quickly, men forget. How often, my friend, do we see Jesus? All men don't want to know Jesus, they want to use Jesus. They see Jesus not as an end in himself, but as the means to the health or the wealth or the blessing or the prosperity or whatever it is that they want. They want the blessing, but they don't want the blesser. How well we can imagine, knowing human nature like we do, knowing my own sinful heart a little bit, how well I can imagine at these men being so excited at the prospects of being brought back to their families, readmitted to the society which had ostracized them. And after all, Jesus had commanded them to go show themselves to the priest, hadn't he? Oh, sure, they're grateful. They're sure glad that Jesus did this for them. But they've just been given a new lease on life. They're like men alive from the dead. And what good is that new life if you don't go live it? We were talking, Sonny and Polly and I this morning, I was telling them about a concept over in the East, in Japan. You probably have heard this story before, that over in the East, if you save someone's life, that you suddenly become responsible for that person's life. You're familiar with that custom over in the East? There's another side to it. Not only if you save their life are you now responsible for their life, but they are responsible to serve you with that life. I don't know, we Westerners, we just don't think like the Eastern mind. We can try as hard as we can. You remember the story they asked the Easterner, he was out in a boat, and there was three women with him, his mother, his wife, and his daughter. And he was in the lifeboat, and he could only save one of those three women. Which one would he choose to save? You go over to Japan and ask them that question, and they will all answer, well, you know what you'd answer, right? Almost everyone in the United States will answer they'd save their wife. A man in Japan will always answer he'd save his mother. Because he says you can always have another wife and you can always have more children, but you can only have one mother. But you see, you get sort of you see that we just don't think like those folks. Let's face it. I had a roommate in college from Hong Kong, Chi Wa Wong, and I never did figure that rascal out. We just don't think alike. But ingrained in the Eastern mind is this concept. Why would they save their mother? Because the mother's the one that's given them life. They wouldn't have life if they didn't have a mother. And so to an extent, they owe that life to the mother. You begin to understand their concept of worshiping their ancestors and the high esteem that they place upon their parents and their family. My friend, that's precisely the old Eastern thought that the Apostle Paul keeps bringing up to our attention time and time and time again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14. Paul says, it is the love of Christ that constrains us. No longer the terror of the law standing over me with a ball and chain, but it's the love of Christ that draws me to do what I'm doing. Because, he says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. We were dead men. We judge that Christ laid down his life and died so that we who were dead might have life. That's how we look at this thing. So he goes on to say in verse 16 or 15, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. There's no other way an Eastern man would think about this. You mean we were dead and Christ laid down his life that we might have life? Then if we are alive, we owe our life to this one who gave us that life. Paul will say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. You begin to see how that thought, that idea that because Christ has bestowed upon me life indeed. And my friend, that's what happened to these lepers. They got a new lease on life. They were like men who were living, existing, and breathing, but they were dead while they did it. Living a horrid existence. And now new life has been bestowed upon them by the hand of the Master. But only one,
Only one understands the ramifications of that and comes and prostrates himself at the feet of the giver of that life, glorifying God, thanking Him for what He's done, the love of Christ constraining him. There is one final lesson here. It is that we dare not confuse common grace with special grace. All ten of the lepers were cleansed. But my friend, this one fellow that came back got something more than that. Jesus said to him, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." There was something he got that they didn't yet. As wondrous a blessing as it was that Christ bestowed upon them, what they got fell short of what this man got. And we are reminded thereby that every time that our Lord healed someone and restored their body to health did not mean necessarily that their soul was restored to health. Bartimaeus received his sight, there begging by the roadside in Jericho. But because our Lord bestowed sight upon him didn't mean that that man's a saved man. I think many times that was the case. Many times our Lord not only restored their body, but also their soul. But there is a difference, my friend. We think of a Lazarus who was in that tomb, dead as a doornail. And Christ raised him from that tomb. And yet, my friend, that infusion of physical life does not necessarily mean that spiritual life was infused as well. And perhaps you and I, my friend, have been abundantly, abundantly blessed by the hand of God. I trust that during these last few days, as you sat down to that big table with a big turkey sitting there that gave his life so that you could have a good time on Thursday, all that dressing, all this stuff, I hope at least that it crossed your mind a little bit of what McShane said, how much I owe, of how good God has been to me. But my friend, there is a lesson that we must learn, and that is, I don't care how abundantly the Lord may have blessed you with physical blessings, how many times God has delivered your life from horrid circumstances, that that is no indication whatsoever of what your eternal state will be. We have just had, previous to our text this morning, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man to whom the human eye would say, God has blessed this man abundantly. He feasts sumptuously at his table. He's got everything he could possibly have. And Lazarus, who yearns to eat of the crumbs that fall from that man's table, living a horrid existence. And yet our Lord says they both died. Lazarus, in Abraham's bosom, the rich man lifts up his eyes in hell. I remember McShane talking with a woman one time who had been, she and her husband had traveled all over the world. And back in the early 1800s, travel was not just an enjoyable thing. Travel could cost you your life. It's dangerous to travel. And they had gotten in some awful tight circumstances. Many times it looked like they weren't going to get out with it with their lives. And she was relating all of this to McShane. And the implication that she was getting across to him was that I know that I am God's child because God has been so good to me and God has delivered my life so many times from the dangers that we have been in. And McShane, when she finished, looked at her and says, "Knowest thou not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Don't you know that that is no indication in itself that you are in a blessed state with God before His throne? That is no indication in itself that you will not spend eternity in hell. Oh, that we might learn from this that there is that special grace, the grace that is bestowed upon the elect of God that is obtained through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And no matter what good may have befallen you or what evil might have befallen you in this life, that is no indication whatsoever of how you will spend eternity. How do we recognize that special grace? How do you recognize that deep work of God in a person's heart? My friend, you'll recognize it because you'll see a fellow doing as this poor Samaritan, giving glory to God at the feet of the Savior. My friend, that's how you'll know it. That's why God saves sinners. You say, oh, God saves sinners so I won't have to go to hell. God saves sinners because I won't be happy. You see, it all revolves around me. God did all of this for me. No. The Scriptures say He did this to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why He saves sinners, to bring Himself glory in the sight of man, His creature, in the sight of the angels in heaven. And how will you know one who has found that special grace, that has known something beyond the cleansing of the body or the restoration of health? How will you know that person whose heart, soul has been made whole? Because they will do as that Samaritan. They will bring to God the glory that He has purposed to be the end of salvation. They will bestow upon Him the honor and the praise and the thanksgiving. That to say thanks will be more than just bowing your head on Thanksgiving Day and uttering a little prayer. To talk about God's love will be something more than just something we say in Sunday school class. But it will be that, as in the life of the Apostle Paul, that which constrains us, draws us. We cannot escape it. It's that love that will not let us go. And we will sing with McShane, then, Lord, shall I fully know, but not till then, how much I owe. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we see a case of such ingratitude as this, and even our old sinful hearts, Father, we marvel at it. We wonder how men could be so wicked. And yet, Father, we so quickly forget where we once were, enjoying Your blessings, enjoying Your bounty, breathing Your air, eating Your cows, drinking Your water, walking upon Your earth, and all the while so forgetful of Your goodness to us. Father, may it not be so that among our congregation this morning, that there might be found one who has lived his life in such abundance and blessing as we enjoy in this nation, but has never come to the feet of the Savior, has never known the wholeness of soul that He and He alone can give. May we not pervert the gospel, Father, and rob You of the glory due Your name by thinking that because we are active in salvation, that somehow we are responsible for salvation. Father, may our eyes not be blinded by the types, the pictures, the foreshadowings, that we miss the substance, which is Christ Jesus, Thy Son. But Father, may we, of all people, we who confess that it is by the grace of God alone that we are what we are, we who confess that there's nothing, no difference between us and the drunkard in the gutter, the prostitute on the street, or the murderer on death row, nothing but the grace of God that has made any difference whatsoever, of all people, Father, we ought to be the most abundant with our thanks in our glorifying You for what You've done in our hearts, in our lives. Father, if there's one here today that does not know You, I pray that You might speak to their heart through this text, through Your Word today. May You cause them to take stock of where they are. May they consider their gross ingratitude towards You, that indeed they've bitten the hand that has fed them, lo, these many years, that it is the God in whose hand their breath is that they have not glorified. And may You, Father, bring them to their knees, break them, that they might bow before Thy Son, that they might come and find mercy at His hand.
that, Father, from then on, they would have a new song to sing, a song of love, praise, and thanksgiving for the glory of Thy grace. Remind us this day, Father, as we've been through this Thanksgiving season, of how much we have to be thankful for, we who know You, we who have been brought from darkness into light, who have been redeemed from bondage, who have been placed, translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of Thy dear Son, who have new hearts born anew, that we would say with the hymn writer, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Oh Lord, may it be so among us. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.